Good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. And we're going to be from verse 10 through 34 this morning. Joshua chapter 22, verse 10 through 34. So for a lot of y'all, we might know that one of the biggest movies, most anticipated movies coming out, or that came out this summer, was The Avengers, Age of Ultron. Right? So that was a huge movie, but if a lot of y'all know, this movie has broke a whole bunch of, it made a whole bunch of money. Right? It was highly anticipated. People were really excited about it, but this was actually a sequel to the very first one. There was also the first Avengers movie, which came out a while back. So I remember when that came out. I mean, for me, I'm not a big comic book fan, but I know that like all the comic book nerds and even like non-nerds alike were so excited because there's finally this movie that took all like the biggest names and they all did their own thing. They all had their own movie and they brought them all in one movie, right? It's just like, holy cow, boom, right? All these guys with all these separate movies, they came together as one. And what I didn't expect when I first watched the movie, and what was really surprising, and kind of cliche a little bit, is like, you got all these guys coming together with all these egos, and they couldn't really work together as a team. And the whole point was, like, half the movie is, like, trying to get them to work together as one team, right? And then finally, they, like, came together, and then, like, oh, you know, really sad. They're like, all right, we're going to do it. And then they go, you know, destroy everything, and yay, they won. Right, and so and he's like, hurrah, you can just watch the movie. Right? I don't want to ruin it for you, but, same thing, right? You got these guys. It's like the Miami Heat, right? Like before when LeBron came together, and it's like all these guys, like, all these superstars, all these egos getting together. And so, as silly or maybe as good as it is for movies, the theme of this idea of coming together and this theme of unity actually rings throughout Scripture. And so while I just kind of want to lay a little bit of groundwork, while maybe our relationship with Jesus in some practical way, our relationship with Jesus is an individual thing. Like, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and we say that a lot. Following Jesus and exercising and growing in faith is always done in community. It is always done in community. Simply put, you cannot follow Jesus alone. It's not possible. And then you cannot follow Jesus alone. And we see that in Scripture, when God's people are addressed, it's addressed to the church. We see that in the New Testament, a lot of the epistles, a lot of the books written, were not written typically to individual people, but written to churches. Sure, there's a couple written to individual people, mainly pastors, but for most part, it is written for the church. In Revelation, when Jesus addresses his people, he addresses different churches. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus came to die for the church. So what I want us to see this morning is that there is growing in faith is a community thing, not an individual thing. Now, sure, okay, there are maybe some exceptions, okay? I'm going to just kind of give out the exceptions right now, and then we can move forward. So, if you were stranded on an island, and it was just you and your Bible, sure, you don't really have much of an option, right? Or maybe if you were thrown into prison or in solitary confinement, right? All right, I get it. You might don't really have much of a community. But my assumption is you are all sitting here this morning, so you're not stranded on an island. You're not locked up somewhere. So this applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. And so in our passage this morning, the big picture, the main idea that I want us to see this morning is that as God's people, we need to strive for our church to be unified in pursuing God. As God's people, We need to strive for our church, for us as our church, our local church. I'm talking about right here, for CFCC Hayward, for the Crossing right now, to be unified in pursuing God. And so if you've been here for a while, we've been going through Joshua. Right? We've been going through a series in Joshua about how we're called to be strong and courageous. And we're walking through, and we're almost done with this. And so we kind of finished off everyone getting their lands, and everyone's kind of settling back. So here we are in verse 10 in chapter 22 of Joshua. And we see that, you know, everything's settled, everything's done, and they're ready to kind of, everyone's ready to just go back to the land that was given to them and start their life. So in verse 10, the first thing I want us to see is that the people of God, they're unified in holiness. They're called to be unified in holiness. All right, so let's look at verse 10, and we'll read from verse 10. It says, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben, and the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with them 10 chiefs from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor from which we have yet, which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? That you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matters of devoted things, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." All right, so what in the world is going on? All right, and so right now we got the 2.5 tribes. There was Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They were given land east of the Jordan River. And so if you remember, there is west of the Jordan River, there's this prime piece of land called Canaan, and God promised it to the Israelites. He said, "This is your land. This is the promised land." But as they were kind of heading towards this area, towards Canaan, on the east side, directly east of it, before they crossed the Jordan River, there's just a piece of land that they kind of conquered, and they're going through, and there's these 2.5 tribes, right? Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They said, "Hey, you know what? This place looks pretty good. We're good with this. You know, so how about we just settle here? Is that cool?" And so Moses, back that time, Moses is still alive, and he says, "All right, well, let's see what God has to say." God says, "That's fine. You have this land. You can settle here. But only what you need to do is send soldiers to fight with your brothers to actually take the land. Right? You can't just go, you know, I have, this is my part. I'm not gonna worry about the rest. He goes, you have to actually send soldiers to fight alongside. And he goes, okay, all right, that sounds fair. So they did that. And so, as you remember, the first half of chapter 22, they kind of got together and they're like, all right, you know, it's time, and they're going, and they had this thing where they were able to, they kind of like separated, and it was a good thing. You know, they were very excited. And so now we see that these 2.5 tribes are done. They kind of like, you know, I fulfilled my promise. You have your land, and it's time for us to go back. And so when they went back, before they crossed the Jordan, they built an altar that was very similar to the altar in the tabernacle. So if you were here with us in Exodus, we talked about the tabernacle. We talked about how all these dimensions. You remember all these, how we talked about all these things that they had to build? They had to start the courtyard and the tabernacle and the water basin and the altar. And so one of them was the altar, right? And so the altar had very specific measurements that you had to build. And this is where you sacrifice all, you know, sacrifice the animals to God. The burnt offerings and the praise offerings and the wave offerings. All these offerings are given to God at this altar. And so we see that these 2.5 tribes, before they crossed, they built a replica of this altar. But in fact, they didn't just build a replica, they built a giant replica of this altar. It's this big, you know, stinking altar, and so big, the word kind of gets back to Israel, and they're like, hey, we heard that, you know, the 2.5 tribes, your other brothers, they decided to build this big altar. Now, for us, we're going, what's the big deal, right? So what? They built an altar. I don't understand why they're getting all in a hissy fit, right? They start getting everybody together in Shiloh, and they're building up their armies. Like, what's the big deal, right? And they even got Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, to go and represent them. Now, I don't know if you remember much, but if you go back, there's this very interesting story that kind of got brought up by the sin of Peor. And so what happened at that time is the people there, they started worshiping, like the Israelites started worshiping other gods, and they were kind of mixing with the people they were conquering. And so one of the things that they were doing, like the idol worship that was happening, was essentially like orgies and sex. And because they were worshiping, you know, a fertility god, and the god that kind of gave, you know, that gave rain and all this stuff. And so they started doing this stuff, and the sin of Peor came, and essentially people got sick, and it was bad, and God was going, you're worshiping idols, and here's your consequence. And people were dying. And so while the people of Israel were repenting, right, they're like, hey, you need to repent. This is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. There's this one guy, kind of in the midst of all this, like all these people, imagine this, right? People are repenting. This guy brings a Moabite woman, which is, you know, the Moabites were the people that were leading them away from God and worshiping the idols, and literally just brings them into the tent, and you kind of get like, well, I'm just going to do my worship thing here, right? While everybody's repenting, we got this guy Phinehas. So angry, grabs a spear, goes inside and pierces both of them. Right? This is the person that they sent to the 2.5 tribes again. They mean business, right? So we're going, so what's the big deal? Why do they care so much about this huge altar? Well, what God was saying is not that you only can worship in one location, the tabernacle. God says that they'll have some other locations, but they have to be authorized from God. God has to tell you where you're supposed to be at. God has to bless the area. They're like, this is where I want you to be. You can't just go and build this thing, because they've seen it so many times before. This is the beginnings of idol worship. Because the people were not, what is really like tempting for them at that time is to start mixing different worship together. And so when they're going, they're not even following. God told them, you're supposed to go this way, right? You can only build these altars if God says you can build them in certain areas. If you go and just build this grand thing, they're going, clearly they're setting themselves up ready to worship idols. That was the impression that it gave. That was a big deal. Because they realized that not only that the 2.5 tribes are at stake, like their lives would be at stake, because they've seen it before. He's given an example. They've seen it with Achan, the guy that kept some of the stuff to himself after Jericho fell. They've seen it with Peor when the people were worshiping idols and what God did there. They're going, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. So, but before they decide to like march into war against them, they sent a group to kind of fact find what's going on. Right? What is going on? And they go, and this is the thing that blows my mind. They come up there and they're going, don't do this. Because if you, I don't, it's like, you know, we need to know exactly what your intentions are, but this is what it looks like. It looks like you're ready to, it looks like you're leaving us. You're going back home, and you're already like ready to start worshiping idols. Like you've forgotten Yahweh. And they come, don't do this. Don't do this. It's not good for us. It's not good for you. Don't do this. The consequences and repercussions are going to be huge. And they said this. Hey, maybe you changed your mind and you don't like that land. Take our land. Come back. Take our land. Settle west side if you want. Just don't do this. They're willing to go through great personal sacrifice for their brothers. And so for us, what we're seeing here is that they want to be unified in holiness. They cared about their brothers. They cared about the 2.5 tribes. They weren't going to be like, well, goodbye, see ya, go off to your land. If you want to go sin, that's your own problem, I don't care. They took it personal. They saw that, hey, this might happen, and they took it personally. Not personally as in like got offended. They took it personally like this is my responsibility to bring my brothers back because where they're going leads to death. And it was just amazing because they took it, they're willing to give a great cost, a great personal cost to save them for what they perceived as sin. They cared about their brothers and sisters' holiness. I remember my last year at seminary. I went through about 3.5 years at seminary. This is my last year. I decided to room with a guy that I knew for a while. We're pretty good friends, but we weren't roommates. And we decided to move into the apartment, and we lived together. And one day he decided, he came and he asked me if we can have lunch together and went out. And it was a long and complicated conversation. There's a lot of layers to it. But one of it, essentially he was saying, Dennis, I see something in you. I see a blind spot and a sin. And I care about you. So I'm going to call you out on it. And as you know, you met this guy. His name is Clem. He was a Bigfoot speaker many years back. And we were decent friends, but we did not grow into a deeper friendship until that day. And I can say with confidence, him doing that for me changed me. It changed me. Because he had the boldness and courage to pull me aside and call me out on my sin. He could have kept quiet, which is like, you know, leave things the way it was and just write it out. There's only a couple semesters left and just kind of write it out. And I had no idea that I was doing these things to hurt him. I had no idea that I had, you know, this anger or frustration that came out. I had no idea that I just kind of said, oh, that's just me. That's my personality. And he lovingly pulled me aside and goes, Dennis, this is not good for you. It's not good for your future ministry. It's not good for your personal, spiritual life. It's not good with the way you interact with other people. This is not good. And he came with such tenderness and with such love. It wasn't a way that he came. He didn't come in just like, you know, guns a-blazing, judging me like, hey, look at you, what's wrong with you, blah, blah, blah. It came with such love and tenderness because he cared about my holiness. He cared about not just my relationship with Jesus, but what am I doing anything that hinders that relationship with Jesus? And so for us this morning, I want to ask us, do we care about each other's holiness? Do we care about each other's holiness? If we're called to be united as a church in pursuing God together, or do we care about each other's holiness? Do we care about what we're doing or not doing? Or are we just willing to just leave them behind because it's too hard or it's too difficult to have those conversations? And what stakes are we willing to go? What personal loss or sacrifice are we willing to give in helping someone turn away from their sin? You see, it's one thing just kind of bring somebody and just saying, hey, this is what's wrong. It's another thing going, what can I do to help? Like these, like the 9.5 tribes that said, you can take our land. The land that they just inherited. They just fought for it. They go, take what you want. Just don't do this. Take what you want. And I go, what great personal sacrifice for the sake of their brothers and sisters. Because they get it. Sin isn't just brokenness. Sin isn't just a mistake that you make. Sin leads to death and destruction. Sin means we war against God. And throughout Scripture, it calls us to call out our brothers in love, to rebuke and reprove our brothers and sisters in love. We've been studying the book of James, and even the end of James, it says to go and bring them back. And bring them back. And here's the thing, Jesus cares so much about us being unified in holiness that He came and gave a very personal sacrifice so we can be unified in holiness. He came and died on the cross on the behalf of our sins. And it wasn't just a payment on behalf of our sins, but His righteousness, what we say, His righteousness was imputed or given or credited to us. And our sin was imputed or credited to Him. You see, when He came and died on that cross, it wasn't just so He can pay for our sins, but it also so His righteousness can be given to us. He died for our holiness. And He cared so much about our holiness that at great cost and sacrifice, He was willing to go so we can be called and made holy. And this idea, when we say this word holiness, I'm saying that our heart is inclined towards Jesus, that our decision making, our what we think, and our actions are towards pleasing Him and not towards our selfish ambitions or towards our selfish destruction. It's going turning away from our sin and turning towards Christ. And it's our goal to constantly, as we see our brothers and sisters sometimes wanting to kind of look the other way, lovingly push them that way. Now our church, we practice what we call church discipline, where it is out of love and out of care that some brothers and sisters, we need to call them out and go, this is going to hurt you, your family, etc. But that's the big church. The question is, personally, what are you doing? Are there any conversations that you will need to have later today and go, because I love you. Not because of judgment, because I love you. There's some things that you need to consider. And there's some things that you need to change in your life. Because we all have blind spots. All of us. We all have blind spots. And so this is a very practical thing. It's very practical for us to leave this morning and go, how can we be unified as a church in holiness? One, if there is something you see in your brother or sister's life, do it in humility, please. Call them out in humility with concern for their life and well-being. It's easy to do it in judgment or in anger or a, you know, more righteous than thou type of attitude. It's hard to genuinely care. So in humility, we need to have these conversations. It's in humility. through prayer and trust, going, all right, Jesus, out of obedience to you, there might be some conversations I'll need to have. And for us on the other side, we need to give people authority to call us out. Because I know I'm not perfect, and I know that people will need to pull me aside time and time again and go, Dennis, hey, you might or might not know what you have done here, but you need to fix this part of your life. You need to repent of this part of your life. And we need to give people the authority to call you out and the humility to receive what is good for us. Receive what is good for us. This time and time again, I'll walk into Josh's office and I'll let him know again and go, Josh, I want to let you know that you have full reign to call me out on any of my crap whenever you want. Because I know I need it. I'm never going to get to a place that I don't need it anymore. And it's for our good and our benefit that we as a church are unified and taking holiness seriously. But let's look what happens. Because this is what the Israelites were doing. But let's look what happened. Because actually, praise God, that wasn't their intention. So let's look at verse 21. It says, and the people of Reuben, people of Gad, the house of Manasseh, said in answer to the head of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. And let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or, if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No. But we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we say, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in the presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children, in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. The second thing we see is that they want to be unified in worship. Unified in worship. That God's people should be unified in worship for the present and future generation. So you got these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 tribe of Manasseh, and they said, no, you got it all wrong. We're not building this altar to actually perform sacrifice. You got it all wrong. This isn't for idol worship. This isn't for any of this. This is actually a memorial. He goes, because I want you to know that we are still unified. We're still one people. Even though we cross on the other side of the Jordan, maybe for us, we just kind of think of a little stream, right? But he's like, this is a pretty big barrier. And he goes, we're afraid that one day when we cross over, that as we continue to live our lives, that your generation and my generation, they're going to forget that, hey, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, they actually belong with us. They belong to us. They actually should be able to come and worship. And they go, we're afraid that one day that doesn't happen. So we built this as a memorial, as a witness showing that we have a portion in the Lord, that we too are God's people. And going, we want to be unified in worship with God. And from now to the future, that we want to be unified in worship. I remember growing up, youth worship was starting to be like a big thing. Where they'll start having like their own rooms, and they'll have their own bands and things like that, and they have their own speakers. And it was, you know, like this was like early, late 1990s, early 2000s. And they started building these youth worships, and they were getting together. And they were starting to do these things, and it was kind of cool. Because the youth got to go and do their own thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with youth worship. But what I saw, when I was kind of like going through and looking at this, I started reflecting on my own life that I actually sat in, I guess we call it big church. I grew up not with a youth worship or a youth service. I grew up going to just the regular service. Now, as we came here, one of the things I noticed that when I started, you know, interacting with the people here and talking to Josh, and one thing that really resonated in my heart was that Josh says here at our church, we're about crossing cultures and generations together in Christ. You can see it just right here. And I'm going, that's what part of it is. This is why we do not have a youth service on Sunday. This is why you footprinters are here this morning, because we want to be unified in worship. We feel like there is great benefit that we of all generations and cultures can come under one roof and worship God together. Worship God together. And for us, as we come, we realize that you can't, it's this idea that we can't worship God alone. Growing in faith, growing in worship can only be done in community, in our local church. This is why Jesus Christ instituted the local church. This is why they call us to not abandon the worship, the gathering of believers. This is why when in the beginning of Acts, when we started studying Acts, what the first thing to do is they got together and they came together and had everything in common, and they listened to the apostles' teaching and preaching. We see that from the very beginning, Jesus goes, the way you follow me is we follow and worship in community. That we're unified in worship. And it's so applicable to us today that this is a very applicable, because we are called to cross generations and cultures together in Christ, so we can worship Christ together. When I first came here, one of the craziest and most amazing things that I really cherish is that I remember that I was invited to go out biking. And it was, I guess it was supposed to be a youth event. But we came together and we're all supposed to like go biking together. And when I got there, I noticed that there was a lot of non-youth there. Adults. And what would surprise me even more, it wasn't just the counselors, because that would make sense. There were people that were not counselors that just came out and biked with us. I go, that is amazing. I've never seen this happen before. And all the churches that I went to that have just peeps of adults come and spend time with the youth, we're just biking together. We're just spending time together as a family. And then I was invited to go paintballing, and I see dads come out. I see adults come out. I see the youth come out. And they're all fellowshipping together. And I go, what a beautiful picture of what church is like. What a beautiful picture of what crossing generations and culture looks like. What a beautiful picture of being unified in worship, unified in community looks like. But that's not just for the present. They did this for the future generation as well. And so I want to spend a little bit specifically to the parents this morning. You see that they made great efforts so their kids in the future will continue to worship Yahweh, to worship the one and true living God. They did this so their kids can worship. And I think about, for us as families, especially for me as a new father, what do we do to set our kids up for success so they can worship God throughout their lives? We do so many things to set them up for success for so many other stuff. At a very young age, we've already started bringing Maddie to the library. At 5.5 months, I brought her to her first baseball game. Because my wife and I like to go visit different stadiums, and she is a part of our family now. So we go, she's not going to remember any of this. She doesn't even know what's going on. But we bring her to a baseball game. She's gone to several different stadiums, watched so many more games than I've ever seen ever since I was a kid. Would she remember any of this? Probably not. But it was this idea of, well, this is something our family values and we want to bring her with us. Because I personally would like to see her one day love sports the way Dad loves sports. We brought her to the museum. We took her to Disneyland, for goodness sakes. She gonna remember me of that? No. But we do all these things for our kids. All these things for our kids. Because we know that will be good for them, even if they remember or not. Even for the moment, the mere moment of joy. Or kind of like just seeing a spark going, oh, interesting. Or just being able to enjoy a little bit. We do it for our kids, don't we? And I know a lot of you probably had kids and remember doing that when they were younger. And then when they get older, we start sending them to like Kumon, right? Start teaching them like multiplication table before they're like kindergarten to get them ahead in life. We make them read all these things. We make them play piano and violin and every other instrument ever since they, like, once they can kind of like move their fingers independently of each other, right? We do all these things to set them up for what? For success for their future, right? We want them to learn these things. But you know the one thing that I've noticed is, what do we do to set our kids up for success spiritually? A lot of times it saddens me to see families take a break from church because their kids are too young. And they say, we'll be back when they get older. We're sad. Oftentimes, they don't really come back because the pattern's developed. I don't bring Maddie here every Sunday because I'm the pastor. And I should. I don't do that. David and I talked about this. We would do it regardless. Even if I was in a congregation with you. In fact, it would be a lot easier, we said. I do this because I love her. I want her to see other Christians. I want her to be exposed and experience church the way we do. Even if it means being in the nursery for a couple hours on a Sunday. Even if it means just like singing one song together. Or just being able to see the aunties and uncles love on her. I want her growing up loving Jesus and his bride, the church. I expose her to sports because I love sports. I expose her to all sorts of things because I love it. I expose her to dancing because I love dancing. I expose her to music because I know she loves music. We expose her to food because we love food. That girl eats good. Sometimes I wonder, why don't we just pack a cheese sandwich for her? Does she really need my scallops? But we expose her to all these things. She has a good life, man. We expose her to all these things. Because we know it's good for her. But for us, let's set our future generation to succeed in worship, in growing, in loving Jesus. Amen? All right, let's finish this in verse 30. And then he goes, when Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the family of Israel, who were with him, heard the words of the Lord, heard the words that the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chief returned to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead and the land of to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back word to them. And their report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Lastly, I want to see us as God's people unified in celebrating God's goodness. In celebrating God's goodness. So after when they found out what the real reason for the altar was, they came back, reported to Israel, and they blessed God. They were relieved. They were happy. And they were praising God. That what they thought their brother was doing was wrong. They actually had a great idea. Because their attitude the whole time was for restoration and for God's glory. That's the whole reason why they sent the people there. That's the whole reason why they were trying to unify them in holiness. And when they saw that happened, they were just so excited. And I go, how many of us celebrate God's goodness in other people's lives? In this way. Or even a way when we see somebody do repent. When they turn away from their sin and turn towards God again. How many of us celebrate and go, oh, that's awesome. Praise God. That this, your victory is my victory. How many of us have that attitude that we will celebrate together versus maybe a jealous attitude or a complacent attitude or apathetic attitude? How many of us are just going, I care so much when I see God do great things in our brothers and sisters' lives? I take that as a personal. I take it personal. That is a personal joy for me. I remember when I was a senior in college, I was working at a coffee shop. And at this coffee shop, there's this one gentleman that would come time and time again. And one day, just out of the blue, it was a slow night, he came and we were talking. And I made a big fool of myself by asking him, what do you do for a living? And he told me that he was an actor. And I said, that's great, cool, an actor in Austin, right? It's like, no big deal. And so I asked, have I seen you in anything? He says, yes. Do you ever watch the TV show Friday Night Lights? I go, yeah, oh, I've heard of it. It was like on NBC at that time. It was a really great show. And he says, yeah, I'm in it. I go, oh, wow. I thought he was an extra, right? So I go, so what do you do there? Like, what are you? Oh, I'm the star running back. Oh, you actually have a real part in this show, right? And so this guy, we became friends eventually. His name is Gaius Charles. And I found out as we talked, this man's a Christian. Went to Carnegie Mellon, actually. I didn't know that Carnegie Mellon had this whole computer thing going, but I knew that they had acting stuff, right? Because of him. And so this guy, I see him, and so every time he comes in, of course, right? Like this hotshot actor in my mind. Every time he goes, so how is it going? How is the show going? How are things going? I remember one time I'm talking to him, and I'm standing there, I'm making his drink, and I go, so how's shooting going? Good. He said, what are you going on in your life? I tell him, oh, I just got accepted to seminary. And so I told him that, and I go, oh, yeah, so let's talk more about your acting. He looked at me and goes, stop. Go back. You got accepted to seminary? And that's what he wanted to talk about. And he saw his eyes light up. And I was taken back. Because I'm like, this guy, he's a famous guy. He is a guy that's, you know, an actor on this big show. And I'm going, you care that I got into seminary? He goes, hold on. You're going to seminary? You're going to be a pastor? That is awesome. And I was just like, wow. He celebrates God's goodness in other people's lives. How many of us do that? Do we celebrate the victories with one another? Do we care for each other in that way? When was the last victory that you celebrated with a brother or sister? Think about it. When was the last time that you were just flat out joyful because something wonderful or amazing happened to your brother or sister's life? Or maybe they repented of a sin and turned back to God or something like that. How many of them were going like, that is awesome? Not like a, yay, good for you. But a deep emotional and spiritual investment and celebration. Or do we just get frustrated or jealous as if God passed this up in some way? I just think it would be so amazing as a church, we start celebrating the great things God is doing in each other's lives. That we, as a church, were called to be unified. Because we are called, and that's the only way we can move forward as a unified church. Unified in holiness. When we see our brothers turn away, that we lovingly bring them back to the fold. Unified in celebrating God's goodness together. And what God is doing in my life and in your life, celebrating whether people are turning from their sins, celebrating people getting baptized, celebrating people making steps of commitment, celebrating what God is doing, whether it's the small or big things. Are we unified in worship? Where fellowships and things like that nature are great, but we come together and we are one family, one church, under one roof, and we praise God together and setting up our future generations to succeed, to be unified in this worship from here and here on out. Church, let's be unified this morning. Amen.